Let's go to Romans again. You know, I'd like to say Romans one more time, but you never know what might happen. But our completion of a certain portion here with Romans chapter 1, this should be it today. If you look at the notes, you might say, no way. But I got a notion to put a lot more notes on there to give you hopefully stimulus to keep studying the book of Romans with the gospel in view. And so I will now just start with Romans, as I have so many times, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. I was hindered up till now, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready, eager, to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We end our reading again there. And I'm not going to review all those great things we've been studying for weeks. Just to say this, that we have been studying the authority and power of the gospel. And in the first 16 verses, we've been looking at details as to how, what are elements of this gospel, why is it important, and for whom is it designed, what can it do, what is its power. So we've been searching for impact that the gospel makes on people and the difference it can make in the world. We have emphasized the centrality of Christ in the gospel. Romans 1:16 declares the power of the gospel to save people, to deliver them, to give them justification, sanctification, and ultimately to give them glorification. The gospel of God's Son revealed many things to Paul, and this gospel, which is not just a little ABC outline on the atonement, this gospel constantly reveals things to us also. So in Romans 1:17 through 18, we hope to see how the gospel reveals God's righteousness and God's wrath. Concerning the righteousness of God, let me read verse 17 again. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The doctrines of man and of demons create many schemes of righteousness. You know, go back to the days in the book of Judges when everyone did that which was right in their own eye, in their own eyes. They didn't do that which was wrong. They did that which was right, and they justified themselves, and they, you know, defended themselves, and they compared themselves one with another. And Paul says, men comparing themselves with men are not wise. But all these schemes of man, all these schemes that are even demonic, they're false. They're false. There is only one righteousness. There is only one salvation. And in the book of Romans chapter 10, Paul regrets and sorrows for his brothers in the flesh, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And he says in Romans chapter 10, brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They have some system of righteousness, and they borrowed Scripture. They took God's words and tried to develop some system of righteousness through works and through doing ceremony, traditions, and all their festivals. They turned it into a system of righteousness when it actually was designed to be teaching us that we all have sinned, that we all will sin and cannot stop sinning, and that someone has to pay the price. An innocent person must die for the guilty. You know, these are the deeper lessons of the law, and Romans will develop that greatly. But they went about doing all this, and in doing so, we might feel sorry for them. They just got mixed up. And yet, the way Paul states it, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, you need a righteous salvation, and that righteousness must come from God, God only. And so they did not submit to what was given them. And I always say this, if they only would have asked for help, if they would have only have asked, but they, oh no, we got it right. We got it right. Did you ever notice when Jesus taught, sometimes his parables were not clear to everybody, and many people would walk away shaking their heads, saying he's too hard to understand, and the crowds would walk away, and here come the disciples saying, Lord, what was that all about? Would you explain that? And you know what? He did. If others had done the same thing, if they had stuck around and said, well, I didn't get it the first time, but let's go ask him, he would have done it for them too. But this is what people do. It's like Pilate when he has Jesus standing before him. And Jesus says he came to bear witness of the truth. And Pilate throws up his hands more or less and says, what is truth? And he walks out of the room. If he had only asked Jesus, what is that truth? Jesus would have told him. But instead, it was a statement. What is truth? That is, there is no absolute truth. Oh, everybody's got their own truth. And that's what the world's doing today. They all got their own truth. And they're all throwing up their hands and, you know, my truth's okay for me, your truth's okay for you, but don't tell me that there's truth that we all have to submit to. They don't like that. They want to appease their conscience a little. They want to exercise their wisdom, their pride. And so Paul says they did not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. And every time people come up with another religion or philosophy or a non-religion saying we don't need any of that, they're all not submitting to the righteousness of God. The gospel declares, and we will see it in Romans 3, or you will if you get there, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. We need to vindicate the character of God so that we understand it's his righteousness, not our concoction. And he's just, maintaining his justness, he can forgive guilty sinners and bring him into his family. He's worked it out, and it is so amazing. And nobody would have made this up, and no other religion is like this. That's why Paul, by the end of Romans chapter 11, just has to do a benediction. Oh, the great wisdom of God, it's unsearchable. It's past finding out, except you can find out a lot of it. There's still a lot we're going to find out later, but the fact is, God has defied the wisdom of man that we might know him through the preaching of the gospel. And it's too hard for some people. It's too simple for some people. But you see, we need the righteousness of God. And in Galatians 1. We're not going to turn there, but in Galatians 1, you know, Galatians wasn't just one church. Galatians was an area where Paul had worked a long time, many cities, many churches. And when he left the area, after all the hard work of preaching the gospel, other people came in to tangle things up, trying to add legalism, trying to add circumcision, trying to add all kinds of things to Paul's gospel. Yeah, believe in Jesus, but believe in Jesus and. You got to have Moses. You got to get back to, you got to do this, you got to do that. And Paul just basically starts out that letter that's going to be circulated to all those churches. He says, I marvel that you have been soon distracted through another gospel, which is not really another gospel. It's perversion. It's a perversion of the gospel. There's not two gospels that can save. There's only one gospel that can save. And you have been moved along. You have been seduced. You have been distracted. And you're now listening to another gospel. And he even inferred to the Corinthians once that if somebody came with another Jesus, you'd believe him. Another gospel, another Jesus. But he says, if anybody brings any gospel to you other than the one that we've already preached, even if we do it, let him be accursed. So it's pretty strong talk. It's pretty important. And it's in 1 Timothy 4:1 where we hear about the doctrines of demons. And I've emphasized before, doctrines of men, doctrines of demons is always in the plural. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ is always in the singular. You need to know it's monolithic. Whereas man is complicated and contradictory. And how many times you get somebody that asks, why is there so many religions? Well, that's because people don't want to submit to the one true one. And if you say you have done that, then they say, oh, you're proud. You're proud. You're exclusive. And what religion isn't? I don't notice Muslim people saying, you can have your truth and we'll have ours. I don't notice that they're saying everybody can believe what they want or we'll just get along. And religion after religion tries to say, here's the way it is. And they paint a worldview with ethics and morals and sometimes ritual and sometimes not. But I still stick to what's printed on the back wall behind me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Is it wrong to only believe in Jesus and to say he's the only way? Well, who else came for us? As we were, dealt with our sins by paying the price for us, sacrificing on our behalf, and then rising from the dead. I don't have any other saviors lined up. He's the only one. And so we are compelled that through faith in Christ, we receive God's righteousness. Let me back up to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. I'll catch a little bit of this. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 to 22. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. But notice that next phrase. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. The law is an agreement. The prophets are in agreement. And for that matter, all the poetical books, the Psalms, they're all in agreement. Luke 24, Jesus will talk about this. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary. It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise the third day. And that remission of sin should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. And it's all been laid out. And this is how we have to remember Paul's words to Timothy. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. If he uses it lawfully. Now, in back in Romans 1:17, there's this expression from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, that could mean two different things. Maybe we can just enjoy both of these ideas. The one is that we get faith and it has to grow. And just like 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, from glory to glory, we can say from faith to faith. Or in John chapter 1, from grace after grace. And faith is a growing thing. We're told to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So our faith is increased, and we go from one level of faith to another level of faith. And it's a faith which is once and for all delivered to the saints, according to Jude's third or fourth verse in his book. And so, growing incrementally. Just a little statement there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or as it is appropriate, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Abounding, increasing, pursuing, going forward, progressing. But our faith is to be a growing thing. And if your faith hasn't grown, if all you've got to say is something that happened to you back 20 years ago when somebody was playing Just As I Am and you just walked forward and said a prayer and then you got baptized and you joined the church, if that's all you got to say in 20 years, you're in question of, do you have an active living faith? You know, I don't talk too much about when I was physically born. I was born at a very early age, and I don't remember a whole lot. My parents told me things. Even my brother and sister told me a few things. And it's an interesting discussion once in a while to talk about how I was born, where I was born, and so forth. But the fact is, what I've done since then is the bigger topic of discussion. What we've been doing in our life. You know, you start as a baby, you grow up, you learn things, you do things, things happen to you, how you respond. And it's a story. It's an ongoing story. We spend our years as a tale that is told. And our faith should be like telling the story of a journey. It's the basis of a great biography. It's based on, what has my faith in Jesus Christ done for me? What has the gospel done for me? How has it affected me? Oh, yeah, that's what we've been using as a series title, haven't we? But there is another way this expression could be used. It could be showing how faith is shared from one person to another. In other words, from my faith to your faith, from your faith to another's faith. And the things that we've been taught, we teach somebody else and commit it to them so they can teach others also. And I think that's another important aspect of this, the just shall live by faith, is that it multiplies. We don't just add to our faith, we also multiply our faith, seeing it in the faith of others who believe, because we have shared our testimony, we have lived our life, we've been shining our light. And at least one time in the book of Acts, when people are becoming Christians, and it says the word of God was multiplied. It wasn't referring to a printing operation of Bibles, but the word of God multiplied because now it has another source coming out of another person's heart, their faith, their life, and here's a new source of hearing. It's, you know, if we could picture a room full of speakers. Oh, I guess we have one. We had two, now we have four. But you know, whatever's going on here, you can hopefully hear it better back there because we have an extra set of speakers reaching back there to make it a little more clear. Well, it's kind of like in the ages since the apostles were here, is more speakers are put up, more people are repeating and amplifying the message, the story, the narrative. Okay, I look at Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Don't get some guy in a shirt and tie in your head. This isn't just talking about pastors or evangelists. It's every one of us. Every one of us. How shall they hear without someone else preaching to them? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? A little distraction here from Isaiah 53:1. The word being preached isn't always believed. And that makes some people stop preaching. Oh, they don't like me. Oh, they won't listen to me. And they forgot that gospel is the power of God part. And sometimes the reaction is going to be delayed. Sometimes you're sowing and another's going to water. And God will give the increase later. But what we want to hang on to is verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And somewhere in that accumulation of verses, you and I are in there. We're all here to amplify, repeat, send on the message of Christ. People can't believe unless they hear it. People can't confess and call upon the Lord unless they believe it. And so others have to say something, do something, reflect something, pass something on. So, you know, there's quite a bit to think about the righteousness of God. It's not anybody's righteousness, it's the righteousness of God. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's no other gospel. There's no other Savior. And it's got to be in us, transforming us, and then passing on that transforming power to others. So in either case, whichever way you want to interpret that, or if you'll take them both and say, yeah, they both make sense, the gospel is God's continual power in our lives. It was powerful to cause you to believe in the first place. It is powerful for you to continue believing and growing your faith. It is powerful through you in the lives of others. Paul told the Corinthians, I didn't come to you with wisdom of words. I didn't come with fancy speeches. I didn't try to act learned. I just wanted to know one thing among you, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I wanted you to know that everything we're saying and doing depends on the power of God through the Holy Spirit to reveal, to make it real, to transform. And, you know, if I got a phone call and the phone call said, you just won $1 million, I wouldn't thank the phone. I wouldn't give credit to the phone. The phone just gave me $1 million. No. Somebody using that phone did that. And if I get to be like a telephone in your ear and you hear that God has eternal life for you, living water and you'll never thirst, bread of life, you'll never hunger, you just won more than any lottery. The phone won't get all the credit. You may drop the phone, as a matter of fact, but it's He who speaks through that phone. That's where the attention is. Now, you know, that's really good news. That's sort of the essence of what I've been trying to say, why I've been going into such detail about Paul's reflections on the gospel, what it is, what it's done for me, what it can do for you, how it impacts us, how it impacts others. You know, it kind of boils down to that very thing there. From faith to faith, and the just shall live by his faith. But he's not done. Back there in Romans 1, verse 18, there's again the word for. So whatever verse 16 was saying about the power of God and the Jew and the Gentile, verse 17 qualified it. Now guess what? Verse 18 does also. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or literally hold down, the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it. You know, I don't know why I got this image of Sesame Street, and wasn't that one guy called Grouch or something? He lived in a garbage can, you know? And if they got tired of hearing him, they just put the lid on and sat on it. And I hate to compare God to Grouch, but When people get tired of hearing God, they put the lid on it and sit on it. They hold it down. They suppress it. Don't want to hear it anymore, and I don't want anybody I care about to hear about. I don't want my friends to hear about. I don't want anybody to hear about because they might get like this too, and I don't want any more of this. Well, some people take God's love and grace for granted. You can talk about love, but if you don't realize God loves us despite ourselves, God loved his enemies. God loved us when we were without strength, when we had no loveliness about us. God loved us. That makes his love really special. And grace? Well, I'm naturally a pretty good guy. I can see how lovable I am. I can see it wouldn't be so hard for God to want to have grace on me. I got a few imperfections and he can just fine-tune me. And you know, we make it a slight adjustment, a modification. But when you find out that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that there's a list there in Romans 3 from verse 10 to 19 that just goes on and on, basically says from head to toe, we're unclean. We're ruined. We're defiled. We're spoiled. And there isn't some little spark of goodness to work with. It's all cold, dead. That's kind of like saying, I want to show you these diamonds, but I don't bring out tinfoil to show off my diamonds. I bring out black velvet. The black velvet shows contrast. And the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, the exceeding sinfulness of sin makes black background that makes the diamonds of God's grace really pop. And so we have to have this too. People take God's love and grace for granted. The gospel has to reveal the holiness, the justice, and righteous judgment of God along with his love and grace. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. And Paul made sure his preaching was, and you see it in quotations here, warning every man. Colossians 1:28, warning every man. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, he, among other things, mentioned that they were taught through the gospel to flee from the wrath to come. And right away, you know what people are going to do. Oh, you're a hellfire brimstone preacher. Ha, ha, ha. I don't think Sodom and Gomorrah were laughing about that. Sin has to be shown for what it is, and God's righteousness, his holiness, his justice has to be shown for what it is, and then grace becomes amazing. God's wrath is against those who hold down, suppress the truth of God. Now, there's going to be a little outline. I shouldn't say little. There's going to be an outline that I'm actually not going to get to teach. I just wanted to, like, show you the future. This is where you can go, focusing on the gospel as you study the book of Romans. Every chapter has gospel truth in it that you and I need, that you and I not only need to keep absorbing so our faith can grow from faith to faith, but that it also can help multiply so my faith becomes somebody else's faith and then on to somebody else's faith. And so from Romans 1:14 through chapter 3, verse 19, he's going to elaborate on God's justice and wrath, God's grace and mercy. Well, I'm going to draw my conclusion now, and then I'm going to see if I have a little time to at least talk through some of that other matter in Romans. There's 2.5 chapters that I outlined. But let's look at this. These two revelations we just talked about, the righteousness of God and the wrath of God, they constitute the power of God unto salvation. And men must believe on Christ and repent of their sins. The righteousness of God, you need to believe. The wrath of God, you need to repent. I need to believe. I need to repent. And we must not try to operate the gospel on half power. You know, if your car isn't working right, it's sputtering and it's not breathing properly, the fuel isn't flowing properly, you're not going to get through that snowstorm very well, or through that mud, or up that hill. And many people emphasize half of a gospel, only believe. If you understood the full ramifications of belief, it wouldn't be such a problem. Because if you look at the Greek word for believe that John uses 99 times, it actually can be translated obey. And Paul, more than once in the book of Romans, talks about the obedience of faith. For it is not just a mere intellectual agreement. It is to utterly put your weight on something and depend on it. Just nodding along isn't the kind of believe that God's talking about. You maybe heard that story about the man that was walking on the tightrope, and people clapped, and he went across normally. Then he put on a blindfold and walked again, and the wind blew, and he had a little struggle, but he got across again. And the people clapped, "Yay, you're great." And he says, "Now, you've seen me do it once. You've seen me do it twice, blindfolded. Now, who believes that I can do this with a person riding on my shoulders?" For a little pause, they finally says, yeah, we believe you can. They're all clapping. They're waiting. He says, "Now, which one of you will get on my shoulders?" Makes a difference. That's what believe means. When I say put your weight on it, you know how much faith you had when you came in here and sat down in a pew? You actually believed that thing was going to hold you. I'm not trying to insult you saying, I don't know how that happened. I came to a place one time, and we had traveled a long distance. We were a few minutes late, and we're trying to sneak in the back of this meeting. And it was at a camp, and they had these really long pew-like things, and they kind of sunk in the middle, and a whole bunch of us came. There was like 8 of us, and we sat down, and all of a sudden, crack! I could hear that thing. We didn't go down on the floor, but it made us think about it. But you know, how many times you have a chair or a pew or something and you just put all your weight on it? You don't think this through, like, is it well constructed? Should I turn it around, look for cracks? Should I look for problems? Well, that's where we're at here. That we mustn't operate on half of a gospel that just talks about believing in some positive thing without understanding why we need to, how urgent it is, that it's a disaster unless we also repent. And there are, unfortunately, certain people, and I'm not going to go into great detail here, but certain people have designed the gospel to say, you believe on Jesus, but not repent. They've moved that off to something else, and I don't want to get into all the complication. Some of these people are not trying to teach people to be ungodly, but they're trying to make the gospel so easy, they bypass the confrontation. You know, a rich young ruler came to Jesus, and, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. And Jesus says, "Well, what do the commandments say?" It's typical Jesus, answering a question with a question. So there's the honor your father and mother, and there's don't steal, don't kill, don't all that stuff. And he said, "These I've done from my youth up. What do I lack yet?" Now, at least he knew he lacked something. At least he knew there's got to be more to it than this. So Jesus wrapped up the part of the commandments he didn't mention had to do with loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You know, and so Jesus wrapped it up with this: take all that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and come follow me, and you have treasure in heaven. And then he walked away sorrowful because he had many riches. Jesus, knowing his heart, knew that the real rub was, I want to be good, I want to do my part, but I got to have my stuff. I like my life the way it is. And if God wants more from me, he's not going to get it. And so this man walked away sorrowful. Now, there's a woman at the well. And she finally gets to this point where, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And she starts talking about the Samaritans, where they worship, and the Jews, where they worship. And finally, Jesus says, "Go get your husband." Oh, he didn't say, "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor." He said, "Go get your husband." Because that's where the rub was. She had had 5 husbands, and the man she was now living with was not her husband. And so that's where she crossed the line. That's where he dealt with. And we could just look at other places where Jesus didn't have this carbon copy statement to everybody. And he wasn't trying to make it hard. It was already hard enough, but he wasn't going to try to make it easier and cover up the difficulty of where we're at with God. Can God take anything from you that he wants? Can God question your behavior and the things you've done and set you straight? Can God get underneath the surface there and say, here's the way it is? We all have some different area where we cross the line, maybe a little different than the other person. And so a gospel that runs on half power just says, well, just believe in Jesus. He died for everybody. And, you know, none of us are as good as God. And so just say you're sorry and let's go forward and believe in Jesus. And they're trying to make it so easy that it could be deceptively easy. There are people who are tortured. They are tortured over the weight of their sin. They're very aware of their sinfulness. And they're grieved with it and they're discouraged by it. And to those, Jesus says, come unto me. All ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He didn't say that one to the Pharisees, did he? They're a bunch of racehorses strutting around, a bunch of war horses. You know, look at us, we're good. Look how we've done it. Now, they didn't need to take a break and rest. They needed to repent. And Jesus would say, except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. So he knows just what we need. He knows just where we're at. And a full gospel, and I'm not referring to any religious organization here, but a full gospel has faith and repentance. No. Believe, receive, repent, and he will be all things for you. He is enough. He is more than enough. I mentioned Jude a while back. I think I'll actually turn there just before the book of Revelation, this little book of Jude. And we never used to say chapter 1 because it doesn't have any chapters, but with search engines these days, if you want to look up Jude, you have to say chapter 1 verse. So forgive me, I've had to train myself now. Jude, that one and only chapter, verses 3 and 4. And this man wanted to just rejoice and talk about the common salvation, but something, the Spirit of God grabbed him and gripped him to put a strong tone to his little letter. That book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase we're most interested in right now is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And, you know, that's one of those $5 words. And I said it. Now I better explain it. It has to do with unrestrained lust. I'm reminded of a dog on a chain looking at the calf muscles of the postman walking by. I'm sorry, Dee Dee isn't here to enjoy this. But that chain stops him. You know, and inside the dog saying, I wish, I wish, I wish. One day, and this kind of happened to me. I had a German shepherd, and he walked back and forth, pacing all the time. And the links on the chain, guess what? They started to whittle down. And it wasn't a postman. It was a lady just trying to walk to work. But one day that dog broke the chain and dragging 15 feet of chain chased this woman. She came back to see me after work. She wasn't real happy with me. I had already discovered the problem, had replaced the chain, and everything's good again. She, I think, wished I would have just shot the dog, you know, had it hanging up like when they are draining a deer. But I couldn't appease her, but I did take care of the problem. But back to the point. It's that moment when I've wanted to do it, but I can't. I want to do it, but I can't. And all of a sudden, oh, you're saved by grace without the works of the law? I can. I just believe in Jesus and I can do it now. And a false gospel says Jesus paid it all, so run up the bill, run up the tab. You got a blank check, baby. But the gospel actually says if you want to live like the devil, you're going to live with him. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But there are those who have turned the grace of God into a license to sin, with Jesus paying the tab. And Jude, who wanted to just write a much more pleasant book about our common salvation, had to deal with apostasy, false teachers, false gospel. So what we want to do is consider the righteous judgment of God and receive his mercy. We need to receive his righteousness, his righteousness. Let the goodness of God lead you to repentance and saving faith. Now that's Romans chapter 2, by the way, verse 4, that says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Oh, no, not the nagging Christian. Not the fire-breathing preacher who's trying to scare the hell out of everybody. But as we portray the goodness of God, you know what that means? God's good and we don't deserve it. If we got what we deserved, we'd be in hell right now. God is righteous. God is holy. He can't look on sin. He won't live with sin. But he's made a period of time here with grace so that you can be cleansed if you only change your mind and believe. And that's the essence of what repent means. Change your mind. How could you believe in Jesus without changing your mind about something? Sometimes when we try to portray what repentance means, we think of a 180-degree turn. That's basically you're walking one way and you turn around and go completely the opposite way. I'm going into the world, I'm doing my agenda, I'm doing my thing or somebody else's thing they planned for me, and Jesus from behind says, hey, come follow me. And I have to turn my back on the world now and turn to him and say, Lord, I come. Now, he's the one that's going to clean us up. He's the one that's going to make the changes. But we have to be deciding to want change. And I'm not, you know, after all this political jargon, I hate to use this word, but change. That's what it's all about. Transformation. There's a more biblical word. We need to be transformed. We need to do a 180-degree turn. And if we believe in Jesus, we'll turn around. And in turning around, we've changed our mind. We have now repented. And we're going to let God's goodness take over. The goodness that he had by giving us his son. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Many people only quote 8 and 9, but and 10. Okay, now, I mentioned Romans 2 and verse 4, this goodness of God that leads us to repent. I'm going to do something else for you here in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And your Bible may have very small, thin, skinny-looking parentheses, but I'm going to skip 13, 14, and 15 because a parenthetical thought is important. It's good, but it doesn't have to be there for the sentence to be complete. And sometimes, and Paul and maybe I both have this problem of long sentences, long thoughts, long paragraphs. And Paul's thinking of something, and it makes him think of something else, makes him think of something else. And these parentheses drive some people to distraction. I want you to hear what this statement says without the parentheses. So when I read this, I'm going to read verse 11, 12, and 16. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now every now and then practice reading a sentence without its parenthesis, especially when Paul's doing it because he has big ones. But do you see, God in the past winked at people's ignorance. It simply means he didn't do anything about it, but now he calls all men everywhere to repent. He's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath raised from the dead. That's in Acts 17, 30 and 31. Now, what I want to do, if you'll just allow me a few minutes, a normal preacher would stop here, amen, closing prayer. No, I had too much time on my hand. And I thought, you know, what I've started to do here, I want to give you the possibility of reading the book of Romans with your gospel eyes. This gospel, which is the power of God. And quite frankly, I could have just gone on through the whole book of Romans. I didn't do that, but I did give this gospel-focused outline. I start with verse 14. And it goes to chapter 3, verse 31, actually. Now, I'm not going to take you to the verses. I just can't. And you're glad. But I want to read these thoughts. I want to see how it makes sense a little bit here. So what we had studied already is the priority of reaching people with the gospel's power to give faith. And then in verses 18 through 20, God's judgment upon those who suppress or hold down the truth of God. Verses 21 through 23 of chapter 1, the history of heathenism and unbelief. There was a day when everybody knew who God was, and they chose not to know him, not teach their children, not teach their grandchildren, and that's when they started creating religion and idols and philosophy and industry and all kinds of pleasures. And then the tough section here is Romans 1, 24 through 32. I call it the pattern of reprobation. I'll explain that in just a second. When man deliberately rebels against the knowledge of God, God may give them up or give them over to a reprobate mind. That means a mind and a heart that calls good evil and calls evil good. Men will get what they want. That's something a lot of folks haven't figured out. You want a life without God? You'll get that, but it's more than what you bargained for. Because a godless life is the result of no God in your life. And godlessness doesn't stop where you want it to stop. Sin takes you farther than where you want to go, keeps you longer than what you want to stay, and costs you more than what you want to pay. Now, I didn't write that down, but you'll ask. I'll tell you again. The degradation of a godless life and the future wrath of God is at stake. When God turns people over to a reprobate mind, he says, "Have it your way." Someone put it like this once. You know, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And in essence, that's what we all learn to do. Not my will, but thine be done. But you know what those who don't believe say? Not your will, but mine be done. And one day, if they do not believe on Jesus and repent of their sins, one day they'll stand before the Lord and he's going to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." You wanted no God, you're going to a place where there is no God. You didn't want godliness, you're going to go to a place where there's godlessness. You'll have it your way. You'll get what you asked for. You'll get what you wanted, except it isn't what you expected. It won't be a party with all your friends, will it? And so, as God turns them over to this reprobation, it starts a path of degradation, and God's restraint of evil will be removed. Men's consciences will be defiled. And here's some of the evidences or the digression of this reprobation. Sexual rebellion, homosexual rebellion, breakdown of all character, morals, decency, mercy, compassion, deliberate resistance to conscience, defiling the conscience, unholy camaraderie, okay? I use that word because it's more than just friendship. Camaraderie is where people are, they feel like, hey, we got all this in common, we have common goals, we're pals, we have a working relationship, and an unholy camaraderie is similar to what is said in the Proverbs there, 16:5. Though hand join in hand, they will not go unpunished. No matter how many of them lock arms and say, okay, if we just stick together, we can get through this. And God's going to say, no, you won't. As we move into chapter 2 of Romans, God will judge religious hypocrisy. And here's some statements that come out of Romans 2 that are very valuable. The judgment of God is true. The judgment of God is righteous. The judgment of God is inescapable. The judgment of God is a part of the gospel. and I'm just going to throw this out here, is, you know, sometimes people read James 2 about works without, or excuse me, faith without works is dead. And sometimes people think, well, James isn't like Paul. James is workish. James, Luther referred to James' letter as being straw-ish. It doesn't have a lot of gospel revealed in it. But the standards he's saying to the Jewish people and how he's trying to encourage them, he actually says plenty about being saved by faith, but it's tempered with the responsibility of what faith is. You're not saved by faith plus works. You're saved by faith that works. And even Luther, who didn't particularly love the book of James, he wrote that in his commentary, and it's pretty great. And so I want you to think about this. You can look at Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 8, and James chapter 2, and you can see the separate references. But actually, Paul and James are on the same page. I didn't take the time to read it. I just can't. But Paul talks about people who will diligently seek to obey God, to do good works, to defy ungodliness, and they will have eternal life because their heart is right with the Lord through Jesus, and they want to please Him, they want to serve Him, and they've got a good, honest warfare against sin. And people who blow that off, they're just looking for fire insurance, they're going to, by their lives, no matter how religious they are, they're not going to make it. They will not stand in the judgment of God. And basically, Paul and James are talking the same things. And I just throw that out there for your consideration. You'll have to study it more. If I get you all mixed up, just call me up. We'll work on it. But we go farther here. When we get to the last two verses of Romans 2, it talks about the circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision of the flesh that the many Jewish people were relying on. Oh, look at me, I'm circumcised. No, it is a circumcision made without hands. It's of the heart. And those kind of people, their praise is not of men, their praise is of God. So God's cure for hypocrisy is a changed heart. Boy, I would love to read those verses. You don't know how badly. I got myself all fired up. I'm just a mess right now. I would love to just keep going, but I've just given you a commercial, an advertisement. Keep going. We get to Romans chapter 3, the first 9 verses. God used the Jews, God used Israel to bring salvation to mankind. The scriptures, that is, the law and the promises, came to us by the Jews. The Messiah came to us through the Jews. And Jesus, when he was done his work, he's going to ascend to be with the Father. He's risen from the dead. He's paid for our sins. And he says, thus it is written. And he used the law of Moses, and he used the prophets, and he used the Psalms. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to die and to suffer and to rise again, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name. And you are witnesses of these things. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 20, I kind of alluded to this, but the law reveals the knowledge of sin and the need for a Savior to both Jew and Gentile. And then last, chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, the law confirms the gospel, that we can only be justified by faith. There is a partnership between the proper use of the law and the teaching of grace by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is just and holy and good, but it can't save. It can only show you your need of salvation. It sets the stage for it. And as he said in Romans 3, 21 and 22, justification by faith without the works of the law is being witnessed, confirmed by the law. The law was never meant to give you the idea that you're okay. The law was saying you need to be okay and you're not. And someone greater than you, someone innocent, someone pure has to do this. And one day, John the Baptist turned and looked to a whole bunch of people that were used to sacrificing lambs and all that. And he points to Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This isn't going to happen every day, every week, every year. He takes away the sin of the world. Have your sins been taken away? Are they separated from you as far as east is from west? Has God told you that officially, I will never remember those sins, we're never going to bring them up again to judge you because I put all that judgment on my son? They're paid for. Now we're going forward. We're going to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're going to keep our eyes on Jesus so we don't become weary and faint in our minds. And if we need some correction, we'll get correction. But it's the way a father corrects their child, not the way a king would punish their enemy. And you want that. I want that. Not despise the chastening of the Lord. Not to faint when he corrects us. But to be grateful. As one old hymn, you'll probably never sing it. It's hundreds of years old. But it says that when I have Christ as my Lord and Savior, and when God is chastening me, I weep and kiss the rod. Thank you, Father, for correcting me. Thank you for not letting me have it my way. And may thy will be done, not mine. Well, it's an advertisement. Read the book of Romans with these eyes. And everything he says is going to come back to gospel truth that makes it powerful, important, and urgent. Father, I've said all I can say. I've tried to deliver my soul. And you did that to Paul. I can only imagine if me trying to teach a part of Romans has done this to me, what it must have done to Paul when he wrote this tremendous book. What pulsed through his mind and heart as he considered the whole history of humanity and the plan of grace. No wonder he broke into a benediction before he was done. How unsearchable are your ways, Lord. And yet you've shown us enough of your ways that we can thank you, Father, for that unspeakable gift. That gift that we'll never have enough words to describe. In the ages to come, we'll still be trying to say thank you for Jesus. Thank you for so great salvation. Help us not to ignore this or neglect this. And I ask that you'll please give the faith that's needed to each person here now. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.